open up your Bible to the book of Luke. There was lots that I wanted to cover in the last few verses of Luke, because they're really hard statements and I wanted us to really take them seriously. So we spent a lot of time on them. And it's basically what it really means to be a disciple. What it really means to be a follower. A Christ follower. This is what it really looks like. And I don't want to soften it up. I want to say it exactly as Jesus says it. So we spent a couple of weeks, and it wasn't easy to take. Because we're sinners, we've been redeemed, but we have so much of the world in our minds and in our eyes and in our ears that we don't see things Jesus' way. We don't think His thoughts. We think the thoughts of the world. We have false expectations for life. We don't have His expectations for life. We need to have a God focus and a heavenly focus and an eternal focus. We need to have eternity stamped on our eyelids. It's very easy to be paralyzed by what we see. It's really easy. Because life could be better if. And Jesus says, I'm giving you the best for you right now. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the devil and the world and your sinful flesh, or are you going to believe Jesus? Are we ashamed of ourselves and receive the grace and the mercy that comes from Jesus Christ? Or are we ashamed of Jesus and want what the world tells us we're supposed to want? Really hard statements from Jesus, but this is what it means to be a Christ follower. This is what it means to be a disciple. Well, at the end of this statement of Jesus saying in verse 26 of Luke 9, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory, in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. Verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not see death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, I just had gone over that, and I just kind of read over it for the last couple of weeks. But if you just take it at face value, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the disciples who are there. Definitely the 12 and other folks who have been around listening to what's going on. And he says that there be some who are standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Well, the idea of the kingdom of God is the kingdom age. Is any of those disciples still alive to this day? Because the kingdom age hasn't started yet. But in a sense, the kingdom age has started. Because to believe in Jesus, whoever believes in Jesus, they are a member of the kingdom. Because they have Jesus as their king. A lot of the commentators have tried to really mush up these words. Because they're going to say, well, this obviously had to do with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that's part of the kingdom. And other commentators will say, well, this has to do with the kingdom that started in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born. Well, yes, it has something to do with it. But they were preaching the kingdom. And they were telling people about the king of the kingdom. Well, that kingdom was postponed because the Jewish leadership in Israel as a whole rejected their king. Jesus came as kinsman redeemer, and he redeemed his people from their sins. But he's coming back. In the meantime, there is this parenthesis, there is this chunk of time that's been cut out, and that's called the church age. That's the age in which we live. We were given grace as Gentiles. to become members of the kingdom. So there's been some period of time here since Jesus died and rose again and sent His Holy Spirit upon the church. And the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. And we're waiting for our King to return to take us to be with Him. But how does all this fit with some of those people who are listening to Jesus? Well, where this passage is quoted, it's going to be quoted in Matthew 11 and 12, and then Mark 8 and 9, and it's also quoted right here. And every place where it's quoted, the next thing that's talked about is what we see in verse 28. So personally, I think because of the context where this passage is talking about what we see in context in verse 28. Verse 28 of Luke 9. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with Him were heavy with sleep, and they were awake, and they saw His glory and the two men that stood with Him. And it came to pass, as they departed from Him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for Thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is My beloved Son, hear Him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met Him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech Thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruised him heartily, and him heartily departeth from him. And I besought Thy disciples to cast him out, but they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring Thy son hither. And as He was yet a-coming, the devil threw Him down and tare Him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, He said unto His disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. Lord Jesus, we ask that You give us understanding to this situation and to Your words and to the words that were spoken. We ask that You help us understand, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And it came to pass after, if it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, and if you look at Matthew 17 or the Mark 9 account, you're going to see 6 days. Oh, is there a problem? The Bible accounts don't agree? No, you've got 8 days from the time that Jesus said those words to the time that this event, from the day He said it to the day it happened. Where the other one said it was 6 days between those two events. Luke says 8 days from the day He said it to the day it happened. So it's clear. It's not some kind of problem. It's very clear. Okay. He took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. So where was this mountain? Well, there's a lot of different folks that have a lot of different ideas, and that's fine. It doesn't really matter, because it's not stated. Why? Because if it was stated, what would happen? Christianity would put a big shrine there, you know, and everybody would be trying to seek for, you know, Jesus and Moses and Elijah from that mountain. I mean, it's just, so, you know, the Holy Spirit says, oh, don't tell them what mountain it is. They'll just turn into something else. That's why we don't have Jesus' birthday in the Bible either. Not really. It's kind of hidden. But it's not, and it is absolutely, you know, not December 25th. Anyway. Should that be weird that Jesus would take Peter, James, and John up on a mountain? Wouldn't be weird, and he took them up there to pray. Would that be weird? No, it wouldn't be weird. Well, there have been several specific places where Jesus only took these three men. Why? Well, there are some reasons. As we get further in this chapter, we're going to see James and John, and we're going to find out why Jesus called them the Sons of Thunder, because they want to have fire come down and wipe out this Samaritan village because they wouldn't accept Jesus. And of course, we see Peter, you know, he doesn't matter where you slice him. I mean, it's going to be Peter all the way out. And normally, he starts talking first and then, you know, figures stuff out later. I mean, he's in charge. He wants to be in charge. And he's just, that's the way he is. So it could be because these guys are giving Jesus the most trouble. He says, you three, you come right here. But there is also the point where these three men had some amazing privileges in the beginnings of the church. Obviously, Peter, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and gave that Holy Spirit-inspired sermon, and 3,000 people got saved on Pentecost. And you've got Peter and John, and miracles are happening through their hands. And they were the first Christians to be persecuted for their faith. And you've got James, who was the first apostle to be martyred for Jesus. So I think there's a reason. Well, why would James be the first martyr? Because he was that overt. He was that much a son of thunder that he made so much trouble that they had to make him shut up. Well, how are you going to make somebody shut up? You stop him from speaking forever. So, there is a reason. These guys are on fire. Now, James and John were, you know, disciples of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's like, there he is. You don't need to follow me. That I came to prepare a place for him. I came to prepare hearts for him. So, they followed Jesus. And they were waiting for what John the Baptist was preaching. Well, John the Baptist was preaching the first coming of Jesus, but he was also preaching the second coming of Jesus. Both together. Because the prophecies that he was quoting from have them both together. A verse will be separated right in the middle. And the first part's talking about Jesus coming to redeem, and the second part is Jesus coming to deliver. Well, here he is. So he took these three men up there, and he went up to a mountain to pray. And Jesus is praying. Well, this happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has Peter, James, and John nearby, stone's throw away, and the rest of the disciples are further away than that. But Jesus brings them in. Why? Because they are going to be the first ones who are really going to give the story of Jesus' life and give the teachings of Jesus to everybody. And they need to hear everything Jesus has to say, especially the words as he's praying to his Father. So they are absolutely there, and they are taking notes either mentally or whatever. They're going to get it all right. Well, even if they forgot, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to go in there and find the file in his brain and bring to mind what Jesus had said. It doesn't matter about forgetting, because the Holy Spirit can take anything that's been in, put it in here, and bring it out. Brings it to remembrance. So, Jesus is making sure that these men are going to be able to get that information. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Glistering sounds like blistering, but glistering is it's like shining out. Well, the fashion of his countenance. Well, what's countenance? That's your face. His face. It says, his face was altered. Well, the word for altered here is the word heteros. There are, and it means other. In Greek, there are two different words for other. We just say other. And another one did this. Or another. But in the Greek, there's another of the same kind and another of a different kind. In English, we just say another. And we can mean either one, and according to context, you figure it out. You know, I take care of plants, and I could say, and the other tech who takes care of plants, well, the other tech is a girl. I'm not a girl. But I could say another, and it's another of a different kind, obviously. It's not another of the same kind, because I'm not a girl. We just say it, we don't think twice about it. But that's the same word that's here in the Greek for altered. His face was changed to something else. It was of another fashion, another kind. The sight of what it looked like was totally different than what they had just seen. The fashion of his countenance was altered. It was changed. His face totally changed. And his raiment, that's his clothing, was white and glistering. It was light and shining out. It was like lightning. When lightning happens, you know how bright that is? It's so bright that all of a sudden you're blinded for a second. Or in that period of being blinded for a second, you still see the bolt in your eyes. Even though you can close your eyes, you'll still see it. I mean, that's how bright that is. Well, that's what this word is. So his face was different, and his raiment was white and glistering. The word for white is the same word that Luke comes from. So this is, Luke's name is White. Luke means white. So you can say his name is Whitey. I don't know if he was blonde or not, but Luke means white. Well, it also means white, it means bright. In a spiritual sense, this is truth. This is what things really are. Not what things appear to be. Because as soon as you turn the light on, you get to see what things really are like. You know, I take care of plants, work in a lot of restaurants. And when they turn on the restaurant lights, it helps people clean the restaurants. But they don't have any bright restaurant lights. They're all dark. And so when they turn the lights down for people to eat there, it's even darker. You barely have enough light to actually see the menu. There's a reason. Because these places are filthy. People are eating in there every day, and it's just terrible. It's gross. I mean, anybody ever worked in a restaurant, they really don't ever want to go to one again because they know what it's like. And I got to go into the kitchens, and I can see how nasty those are. A couple of them are really good. And they got guys who are really good. But they keep those restaurants also brighter. But most of them aren't that way. And next time you go to a restaurant, you're really like, ask to go see the kitchen. And walk on the sticky floor and all that other kind of stuff. Yeah, I think you might change your mind. Anyway. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. It was bright and shining. Well, we've seen this before in the Bible. There were angels that were at the tomb, and they had clothing that was bright. This really long, extra long robe that the young man, who was obviously an angel, was wearing. Terrified the Roman legionnaires, boy, they were like dead men when they saw that person. Whatever that person was, whoever that person was. Well, they got to see Jesus in a whole different way. And I'm sure it made a huge impression. It made such a big impression that Peter talked about it in his first epistle. In 1 Peter 1, Second Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter calls what they were seeing there on that mountain, they saw Jesus' majesty. For he received from God the Father, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount. He's calling it an excellent glory. He's calling it majesty. He makes sure that he has this as part of his testimony. He saw things that only two other apostles saw. The other people didn't see that. Well, the other apostle that saw it was James. And he was the first apostle to be martyred. But the other apostle who was there was John. And John got to see Jesus again like this. And of course, this is Revelation chapter 1. Let's see. I could read the whole first chapter, but I'm not going to do that. verse 10, John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter.'" And that's where we have the book of Revelation. Revelation means is apocalypse in the Greek, which is the unveiling. And it unveils the future and unveils who Jesus Christ really is. John saw this when he was in his 90s. And he was they couldn't kill him. They tried. But because they couldn't kill him, then they exiled him to this desert island. And at that desert island, they often did mining for marble, which they would chip out and sell to be used as obviously making pillars and beautiful things and false idols, and all those beautiful things are usually made to give glory to demonic beings. That's where he was, on a rock pile. But the Lord met him there, and met him there in an amazing way, and gave him a revelation of himself that basically takes the Old Testament passages of the second coming of Jesus Christ and puts them in an order that we can understand. He takes all the parts of the puzzles that the rabbis just tried to work hard on to try to put together, and he puts them all together, and it's called a revelation. It's pretty neat. Well, this is the first time that the disciples see something like this. This is before they fully understood, because as I read further down, when Jesus talks about his sufferings and death and rising again, they don't understand and they're afraid to even ask him. But these three men, Jesus made sure they got this glimpse of God's glory. Well, the story continues. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, which is Elijah. Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So while this is going on, here is Jesus completely changed. He looks totally different. They're seeing his majesty. They're seeing this glory. Well, they're seeing Jesus closer to what he really spiritually looks like. There is a pulling away of what they only see with their fleshly eyes. And they get to see Jesus. Well, Jesus could have been walking around on the planet like this the entire time. But people would have misunderstood his coming. They would have, by fear or misunderstanding, come to Jesus and called him Lord and made him king. They could have done that. But Jesus wants a real relationship, not a forced relationship with anybody. He can show up with all of his magnificence and all of his power, and everybody will be on their knees. Well, that's going to happen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. And they're either going to receive the penalty for all of their rebellion against him, or they will be rejoicing because they will be with him for an eternity, the one who redeemed them from their sins. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. So there is Moses and Elijah, and they are appearing with Jesus in glory. Well, why these two men? And how come they're appearing in glory? Because there is a resurrection. Just because they're no longer in the body doesn't mean they no longer exist. Now, SDA and some other denominations believe in what's called soul sleep. So the moment that your body separates from your spirit, you're like in this suspended animation until the resurrection. Of course, there's a parable that we'll get to in the book of Luke that Luke gives us of the rich man and poor Lazarus. And we can see they are both very much alert and awake, even though they are dead. They've been separated from their bodies. And here is evidence. Moses and Elijah. And they are very much awake and alert and knowing what's going on. So why do Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah? Why do that? Why Moses and Elijah? I mean, there's lots of other people he could be talking to. Because we have a covenant that comes through Abraham. And we have a covenant that comes through David. Wouldn't these be the guys that's connected with Messiah and his reign? And with the state of Israel? Wouldn't these be the guys who he should be talking to? That would make sense. Because this is the king of the kingdom. But he's talking to Moses and Elijah. Both of these people were what? They were prophets. Moses is the one that wrote down God's word. And God revealed himself through the written word. And he used the hand of Moses to do it. The first things that were written by his own hand. As with his own hand, he etched on those two tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. But Moses wrote down all the rest. But then we have Elijah. And can we look up in the second chapter of Elijah somewhere? There is no book of Elijah. He had prophecies, but did he ever write anything down? Well, there's a prophecy that he gave that he sent and so on. It's possible, but we don't have that written down anyplace. They're both prophets. But a lot of people will say, oh, well, this is a representation of the law and the prophets, which would designate the Old Testament. Yeah, but what about the Psalms? What about the historical books? I mean, people try to say, well, this is a representation of God's revelation in the written word, Moses and Elijah. And they just take it as that. Is that true? Is that what it is? I think it means more than that. Elijah wasn't from Judah. He was the prophet to the apostate northern tribes. He wasn't from the tribe that was still faithful to Yahweh, Jehovah God. And the Mosaic Covenant came through Moses. So, is it a representation of those who were in covenant relationship with God and those people who have left covenant relationship with God? I mean, you might as well say it like that too. But as we look at these men's lives, you can look closer. Well, there's a difference between Moses' life and Elijah's life. Moses died and God buried him. Obviously, we know that there was some confrontation with Satan wanting to somehow, you know, steal Moses' body and probably, you know, reanimate it to be some kind of way to get Israel to turn against God. And the Archangel Michael was in disagreement and confrontation with Satan himself on the body of Moses. But why would there be a confrontation about the body of Moses? Because Moses wasn't in it anymore. It was no longer inhabited by his soul and spirit. Because he had died. Moses died, God buried him. And, you know, you can go to Mount Nebo and go to a place they say it's at, but it ain't there because nobody can find it. Only God knows where he buried it. And it's going to stay that way because the devil doesn't need to know where Moses' body is. And then there's Elijah. Did Elijah die? No, he didn't die. Elijah was there. Remember, he went and they crossed the river, put his cloak down, crossed the river with Elisha, his protege. And Elisha says, no, I'm going to be with you this whole time. I want to get a double portion of everything you got, and I want to see you go. And then all of a sudden, Elisha got to see the chariots of fire. The chariots of God, flaming chariots that encircled Elijah and took him to heaven. It's quite interesting. A really neat story. And Elijah left his cloak. And Elisha put it on. And did he get God's promise or not? He says, I don't know. So when he got down and he's got across that river, he says, you know, where's the God of Elijah? And he takes Elijah's cloak and he puts it in water and walks right past, right across on dry land. Okay, God's with me. Well, it took some time for Elisha to understand his relationship with God the same way Elijah had his relationship with God. But what are chariots? These are war machines. When there's a battle, the chariots are out there and they're doing damage to the enemy. The chariots are the ones who are doing the most killing, because you've got a horse and you've got some protection and you're moving fast and you can wipe out the infantry all over the place because you're in a chariot. But these were chariots that were flaming. Well, who was driving them? Angelic beings. Why would angelic beings come to take Elijah away? Because this is a recon effort. You think the devil is going to allow Elijah, who is a sinner, to leave this planet because the wages of sin are death? No, it's going to take a recon effort of God's holy angels to take him off this planet. Yeah. He didn't see death. He went to heaven without seeing death. So, when I see this is a beautiful representation of those who die and are in the Lord and are received into the glory of Jesus, and those who don't see death and are received into glory of Jesus. But there's also another way of looking at it. And this is in Revelation chapter 11. I just want to read it real quick. And, of course, anybody who's a preterist out there, they don't go along for any of the stuff I'm talking about, because they don't even believe in the rapture. But, okay, Revelation 11, I'll just start reading verse 1. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. There's your half of 7 year thing again. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy by 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Well, there's 2 witnesses that, and they, according to the Greek, it's those who have already witnessed. They're already known as witnesses. They are God's witnesses, my witnesses, he says. They are those who have already been witnessing. So they're known for their witness, for their testimony. And they are going to be there. And they're going to prophesy 260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Why are you clothed in sackcloth? Because you're mourning. Why are you mourning? You're mourning over someone who has died, who is going to die. 2/3 of the children of Israel is going to die. You're mourning over sin. You're mourning over the results of sin. They're going to be clothed in sackcloth. These guys are revival preachers. That's why they're in sackcloth. Who else was clothed like that? Elijah was clothed like that. John the Baptist was clothed like that. So who are the 2 witnesses? Elijah and John the Baptist? Doesn't say who they are. These are the 2 olive trees and 2 candlesticks standing before God of the earth. Oh, so we have, so who are they? They're 2 olive trees, 2 candlesticks standing before God. Well, who are that? Well, if you go to Zechariah chapter 4, we're talking about Zerubbabel, and we're talking about Joshua, the high priest, and the one who is going to lead people to rebuild the temple when they came back from Babylonian captivity. That's who they are in context. So who are the 2 witnesses? It's Joshua and Zerubbabel. According to what this says. But, verse 5, And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Fire proceeding out of their mouth devour their enemies. Didn't you know anybody who ever did that? Elijah did that. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. and have the water and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. You know anybody ever did that? That would be Moses. Only, as often as they will means at their own will. Whenever they want to. They're going to do what Elijah did while he was here and what Moses did while they were here. That's personally why I think it's probably Moses and Elijah. But people say, well, you know, it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Obviously, it's going to be Elijah because he didn't die. Well, the only other guy who didn't die in the Bible would be Enoch. He was also a preacher of righteousness, and he was taken by God. I don't know who they are. But personally, by the miracles that they did and God's gifting and his call are irrevocable, I personally believe it's Moses and Elijah. And you know what? If Moses and Elijah showed up, I guarantee Israel's going to be saved because they're going to see, this is Moses and Elijah, this is it, this is coming. Everything God said is true. People would get saved. Israel, it's the whole idea of Israel getting saved. That's what tribulation's all about. Okay, then you have the rest of what just goes on and craziness. I mean, this is some amazing drama that goes on in this period of time. Okay. There's Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus. And I got one other thing I wanted to bring up about Moses and Elijah. Of all the prophets and the different people who had a relationship with God, there's only two that asked to see God's glory. One of them was Moses, and the other one was Elijah. I don't know how the God who invented time, who sees the past and the future at the same time, you know, how he communicates with people. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. When both of them wanted to see the glory, is this what they got to see, both at the same time? I don't know. Did we step into timelessness? I don't know. I don't have any ideas. I'm not going to try to put something that kind of blows your brains out. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Because we live in time and there's nothing we can do about that. But somehow, they saw Moses and Elijah. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, they both had beards. No, I got a beard. No, everybody had a beard. Maybe it's their long robes. No, they all wore long robes back then. How'd they know it was Moses and Elijah? Their t-shirt says, hi, hello, my name is Moses. I mean, No. If Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you know, we will know as we have been known. We will know at that point. At that point. What is that point? It's called the resurrection. Let me read it real quick. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. What is he talking about? He's talking about when he gets his resurrected body. When he gets his resurrected body, he's going to know even as he has been known. And now abide faith, hope, charity, these three. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of these love? Well, because now we hope. But at the resurrection, all of our hopes will have been fulfilled. Now we have faith. Faith is holding on to what we hope for. But then we're going to see, we're going to be able to see by sight. But why will love go on? Because it goes on forever. That goes on. It's now and it's forever. The other ones, faith and hope aren't necessary after the resurrection. The greatest of these is love. Well, there was Moses and Elijah. They knew it was Moses and Elijah. they appeared in glory. They got to see Moses in glory, and they got to see Elijah in glory. They got to see what they look like with a resurrected body. This is an amazing thing that Peter, James, and John got to see. This is the final result of people having faith in Jesus as Messiah. The final result. They're resurrected and they have the real thing. And they got to see the real thing. The real thing of someone who died and the real thing of someone who was raptured. Who went to heaven without dying. And they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah were having a discussion with Jesus, talking about Jesus' decease. Well, we hear about the word decease, and the first we think about is death. But the Greek word is not death. The Greek word is Exodus. What do we know about Exodus? It's the second book of the Bible. What's in the word Exodus? Exit, right? It'd be that little sign to remind you what door you need to get out once you're in. Exit has to do with going from here to there. What's the Exodus about? The children of Israel are slaves of the Egyptians. And God sends a man, whose name is Moses, to lead them out of Egyptian slavery and captivity and lead them to the promised land. Obviously, Kadesh Barnea was not a good day. They didn't have the faith to enter. So then they had to hang out in the wilderness being taught a whole bunch of lessons for about 40 years. You'd think Israel would have learned its lesson. But there is a Kadesh Barnea that's going on right at that moment because the Israeli leadership refused to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And there's going to be another wilderness, only it's going to go on for a couple of thousand years. It's been a blessing to the church. But there's going to be a time, and it's a 7-year period of time, where God is now going to once again focus his attention on Israel. And the last 3.5 years are going to be hell on earth. And 2/3 of Israel is going to die under the hands of the Antichrist, who they accept as a leader because they didn't accept Jesus. He spoke of his decease, his exodus. But what happens in Exodus? What took place so that the Pharaoh would allow the children of Israel to leave? It's called Passover. It's called the death of the firstborn. And anyone who would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintels and the doorposts, take that hyssop and stick it in the lamb's blood and slop it on their doorposts, it looked like the sign of the cross. And the death angel would fly over and would not take the firstborn from that house. And every firstborn of Egypt died except those who had the blood of the lamb. Jesus is a Passover lamb. Peter, James, and John got some amazing information. Talked about the Exodus. Jesus fulfills everything that happened in the Old Testament. It all pointed a picture of what he was going to do once and for all for everybody. That whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is God's firstborn. And he died as the Passover lamb. He died so that we wouldn't have to. As long as the blood has been applied. Jesus' blood has been applied. His blood cleanses us from all sins. They appeared with him in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They're hearing this. But I don't think they hear it at all. Verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. That's what happens. The next time Jesus takes them up together to pray, what's going to happen? They're also going to fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is doing the work to make sure that his Father's will is done when he prays in the garden. And they fall asleep and Jesus returns three times and finds them asleep. Well, here they're asleep. Why does this happen? Well, why did Abraham fall asleep? Abraham fell asleep? What are you talking about? God said, we're going to have a covenant. And take all these animals and you split them in two. You got a half a carcass over here and you got a half a carcass over there. And then God's not showing up right away. He's got all the work done. All these animals are cut in two. There's blood everywhere. And now the buzzards are showing up. And the birds of prey and the eagles or whatever. And he's like chasing off these big old buzzards. And then all of a sudden, here is this pot of fire that appears. And what happens to Abraham? He falls asleep. Why? To make a covenant, it's you with the other guy, and you pass through those half animals with all the blood. And it says, may I be like one of them? And you say, may I be like one of them if we don't keep our promise. But Abraham fell asleep. Why? Because God says, I'm not going to hold you responsible for keeping your end. I'm going to take care of your end too. That's called an unconditional promise. It's a covenant where God says, I'm going to do it because I can, and I know you can't, so I will do it all. And to this day, Abraham still has not received everything of that promise. Because the land doesn't all belong to Israel, but it will. There's nothing anybody can do about it. Not Gore, not Obama, not any of those characters. Yep. But it does remind me of another time when Jesus is going to have white clothes. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I'll start reading from verse 11. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in his right and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and the flesh and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Yeah, there's a reason why. It's calling the birds. It's time for you guys to have lunch. because all those people and all their war machines are all going to be dead. So it's time for you to have lunch. This one's on me. Why? Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords shows up and he wipes out Israel's enemies and they're all dead. And there's nothing they can do about it. And they're going to see Jesus as he really is. This is how Peter, James, and John saw Jesus. His face was changed, and his clothes were bright and white. And we have the other places in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. It says, Mark says, you know, that his clothes were so bright, brighter than snow, brighter than anybody could possibly bleach them. Well, if you ever seen snow when it first falls and the sun comes out, you can get blind. I mean, you have all the reflection of all these minute flakes that are shining back all of that light, and they call it snow blindness. And you can just completely, it'll suck up all the energy out of your eyeballs and you can't see anything. That's how bright Jesus' clothes was. They're seeing Jesus as he really is. And he's speaking with Moses and Elijah. They're talking about his exodus, his decease. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him. So they is Moses and Elijah. They left. Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. I mean, like, teacher, this is cool. You know, he's got to say something. You know, there's people who have something to say and some people who just have to say something. Well, Peter's one of these people. But you know what? When the Holy Spirit fills him, he has something to say. You know. So, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Let's make three tabernacles. Now, when I was a kid and I read this, and probably quite some time as a Lutheran, I thought, three tabernacles? So he thinks we're supposed to worship Jesus and worship Moses and worship Elijah, and there's going to be three different tabernacles or temples? Is that what it is? No, it has nothing to do with that. But that's what I was thinking. Because I never really had a good Old Testament messianic perspective on the Bible. Because back then, I belong to the camp of, you know, the replacement theology thing, where God said, "Okay, Israel, you didn't keep your promise. You're end of this shtick. I'm kicking you out, and I'm giving all the promises to the church." And most of the commentaries that there are all replacement theology, and 98% of Christianity is replacement theology. And there's a lot of really good guys who have sucked into this teaching that came from Origen and then went through Augustine, and then because the two main reformers, Luther and Calvin, were both Augustinian, and in their way of theology, they kept this bad theology all the way up to where we got it. And different people who used to understand things the right way are going, but I want all the promises that the Old Testament gives. I don't want it to refer to something that is not me. I want to just open up the Psalm and say, yeah, this passage is for me. And the only way I can believe that is if God didn't keep his promise to Israel, but is going to give it to me. Well, you know what? You're just as big a sinner as Israel is. If God can say, oh, no, that's it. I'm not going to do it because you're bad. He can do the same thing for me. Same thing for you. You think God could keep his promise that way? When he says eternal, he says eternal. Eternal means eternal. The idea is forever is the idea is, okay, if you're looking straight off to the end of the horizon, to the point where you can't see anymore, to the other direction where you can't see anymore, that's the idea of that word in both the Greek and the Hebrew. The point where you can't see anymore. That's God's promise to Israel. That's God's promise to us. I need a God to keep his promises. Because I'm not capable of keeping up my end of things. That's why Jesus came, to take away my sin, take away your sin. Because we are incompetent of getting to heaven by ourselves. So Peter says, oh, let's make three tabernacles. Why would he say three tabernacles? Well, what's a tabernacle? It's kind of like a tent. There was a tent of meeting. There was a tent where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. There was the main tabernacle that was there that was built to copy what was there in heaven. But that didn't stay together. The pieces came separate. And through Israeli history, it was separated. And then you got, you know, Eli who wouldn't, you know, chastise his two sons who should have been executed for how poorly they did in being priests before God and the people, and he wouldn't do it. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle to get everybody all excited. Oh, we're so excited. We've got the presence of God in this battle, so we're going to win. They didn't win. They died. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, then Philistines start having lots of problems and plagues and bad things happen. Lots of bad things. Just terrible things. I mean, humiliating bad, terrible things to these Philistines. We got to get this thing out of here. And their different seers and wise guys came together. Okay, we got a plan. We're just going to get two cows and, you know, we're going to take their calves away from them and we're going to tie them up to a brand new, you know, wagon and stick it on there and, you know, we'll see if it's the God of Israel or not, who's causing all this problem. And those two poor cows, separated from their calves, they're just mooing all the way, and they go directly to Israel. And the Philistines go, oh, it is the God of Israel, oh boy, we're in trouble now. And then the people who get it are just rejoicing. God has brought back the Ark of the Covenant. And those people, they go and look inside to see what happens, and thousands of them die. Not a good thing. Why? What's on top? It's called the mercy seat. You need the mercy seat. What's inside? The things that are showing the Mosaic Covenant. But what's on top of the mercy seat? Oh yeah, I got the two cherubim that are covering over like that. But once a year, the goat's blood gets dropped on the Day of Atonement, and the sin is covered. No, you can't take the lid off. You can't take the mercy seat off of the Ark of the Covenant because now you've got nothing. You're a sinner before God. You can't take the lid off. You need the blood. So then they finally figured out what they're doing. They get a priest and all that, and then they have a little tabernacle there. And it's separated from the rest of Shiloh for a long time. Well, that's a tabernacle. That's what they're supposed to make? No. That doesn't make a lot of sense. There's nothing in context there. But what do we have in context? Well, there is the Feast of Tabernacles. What's that? Well, there's this period of time, and it's for a week, and it's really a time of rejoicing, and they got a full moon, and it's in the fall, so the weather's really nice, and it's the time of harvest, so the work is done, and you're rejoicing on what God has done. And you've got the etrog, and it's a citron, and then you got Now, we got willow, but the other name for willow is myrtle. And you wave it to the Lord and glorify God. And it's a picture of, you know, the palm branches being waved when Jesus comes. I mean, it's just really, it's all messianic. And John makes a big point of that, too. Because he says, the Word was made flesh. The Word of God. The Word who is God. Is made flesh. And He dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. So, John tells us the real birthday of Jesus is tabernacles. If you want to celebrate Jesus' birthday, do it on tabernacles. But if you go back 9 months, it's really close to December 25th. So if you want to celebrate Christmas on December 25th, don't call it Christmas. Call it an incarnation celebration because, you know, life starts in the womb from time of conception. Anyways, three tabernacles. So either the season was really close to tabernacle season. So we're just going to celebrate tabernacles right here because it's coming. Could be. Makes sense. Or there's something else. And we can go to Zechariah 14. So it's to the left. Right there before the last book of the Old Testament. So, definitely verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What are we even talking about? Jesus coming back on the white horse, clothed in white, with the fiery eyes, just like John saw in when he first had the revelation of Jesus. This is how Jesus is coming back. And his vesture is dipped in blood. Is it his blood that wipes away sins? No, it's the blood of his enemies. And if they don't go year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, then it shall be that whoso will not come of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the families of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague which the Lord will smite the heathen that come not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be celebrated when? Backtrack a little bit of Zechariah 17. Zechariah 14, starting verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, when I read in chapter 1 of Revelation, John says that he was in a trance on the day of the Lord, on the Lord's day. So it either means what the early church thought, on the Lord's day is Sunday, or he was caught up to the day of the Lord, which I am kind of more leaning towards, because you read this here, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azal, yea, it shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In the summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and shall there be one Lord, as his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and shall be lifted up. And Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner of the gate from the tower of Hanael to the king's winepress, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So anyway, and he goes on with the plague. What is he talking about? this is the millennial reign of Christ. Now, millennial, 1,000 years, comes from the book of Revelation. Zechariah doesn't say 1,000 years, but he talks about the Lord ruling. Well, this is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why would Peter say, let us make a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elijah? He thought it was starting. He thought that was here. They're up in this mountain and it's just going to start. I mean, this is it. We've got the King of the Kingdom. The millennial reign of Christ is starting. This is the kingdom age. It's here. Elijah comes first. There's Moses. And he's a prophet like unto Moses. It's all right here. It's all started right now. And Peter's so excited. He goes, we'll make tabernacles. Why? Because that's what they're looking forward to. Everybody's going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Even those who are enemies, who have their armies to come against Israel, come against Jerusalem. And if they don't worship in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, they're not going to get any rain. Which means during the kingdom age, there will be rain. So it's not going to be like a total pre-flood earth where the mist would come up. No, they've got rain, which means you're going to have clouds, it's going to rain, things are going to be taken care of. Just like what we got now, only perfected. Okay. So, why would Peter talk about tabernacles? Because this is it. We're going to celebrate tabernacles. They're looking forward to it. And people who would go and celebrate tabernacles are thinking about when Messiah comes. And everyone's going to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. They're looking forward to that. So I think from the context of what's going on and what Messiah is going to do, wipe out Israel's enemies, this is it. It's all going to happen. Okay, let's get our tabernacles built. We're going to start celebrating. Well, Jesus is the one who tabernacled among us. He became flesh. God became flesh. Okay. Verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. So Moses and Elijah are gone, and they're talking to Jesus, and now this cloud overshadows them. The word overshadow, you ever hear that word before? Overshadow. Yeah, there was an angel who was talking to Mary. The Holy Spirit will overshadow her. This is the glory. This is the Kavod Adonai. The rabbis would call it Shekinah, which means the presence of God. This is what was over the tabernacle in the wilderness. And when it was time for them to move on, that pillar of fire at night, or pillar of cloud would go up, and then it would move. And they would just start, they would pull up stakes and pull up the whole tabernacle and all the canvas walls or all the stuff, and they'd take it, and you know, all the priests would get all the parts, and they would see where that thing is going. And then where it came down, that is the exact placement of the Holy of Holies, because it's going to be right directly underneath that is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. Excuse me. The cloud overshadowed them. I have to make a point. God didn't have sex with Mary. No, God formed himself as a man in Mary's womb. Jesus is not half God, half man. He's not a demigod. He's not like what the Greeks said about all these different heroes that they still give their stories and comic books to this day. No. The glory of God overshadowed Mary. The same way is overshadowing them. The shadow comes over. It's not like some dark, scary cloud. No, this is bright white overshadowing them. And they feared as they entered the cloud. Yeah, why did they fear? because this is the presence of God. It's not like Benny Hinn, who is talking about God talking to him like it's his buddy, or any of these other crazy guys on TV, very flippant about, you know, God talking to them. Well, you know, these guys might be really sincere that something spiritual is talking to them, and they believe the lie that they're declaring themselves to be God. No, when the presence of God is actually showing up, the result of a sinful human being who is a rebel against God's holiness and righteousness is fear. Because you at that moment take God seriously. Any of these characters who are saying this stuff, if they really had a real relationship with God, if God didn't incinerate them at the moment, spontaneous human combustion or something, which I wish God would do, and there'd be some fear in the church, they would be on their face repenting. But they're not. And you can look at their lifestyle and you can see what they do with God's money that comes from all of His people. How they're just living off of their own lusts and desires. No, they were afraid. They feared as they entered the cloud. John tells us in his first epistle that we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. We are to be in the real presence of God with that holy, righteous life, light shining all the way down to the depths of our hearts, showing us what we need to see, what He wants us to see. But we'd rather do our dirty deeds in darkness. To this one I will look, the one who has a contrite heart and who trembles at my word, God says through Isaiah. No, the cloud overshadowed them and they feared as they entered the cloud. This is a real experience when we have a real encounter with the Holy God. Verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." God is speaking. Well, this isn't the first time that God the Father has spoken on behalf of His Son. It happened when Jesus was baptized. And for as much as these men heard the stories from John the Baptist, when he baptized Jesus and he saw the Spirit come down in the form of a dove and he heard God the Father's voice from heaven, they got to hear the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." God the Father says, "You listen to Him." It's not about Moses and Elijah. It's about Jesus. They got a glimpse of what Jesus says. "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." The other gospel says, "Come in glory." They got a vision, a glimpse of the kingdom of God coming in glory on that mountain. But it wasn't to be. Peter was sure. "Hey, let's do the tabernacle thing. We do that. We got enough parts here. We can make stuff for everybody. It's here. It's coming. We're going to celebrate." The Feast of Tabernacles is the most rejoicing kind of feast that God has. It's not about sorrow for sin. It's about God's victory. It's about God's leading. About God being in control. And it's about the kingdom age. God keeping His promises. "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. So the whole vision, everything they saw was now over, and there was Jesus. The way they were used to seeing Him, and it was just Jesus. There wasn't any cloud anymore, there wasn't any Moses and Elijah anymore, there wasn't a voice anymore. It was like, all of a sudden, we're back to our normal existence. What I used to come to think was reality. It was just Jesus. "And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." Well, number one, who's going to believe him? I mean, it's, you know, not to mention the envy and hostility that they would have received from the other apostles for having this special thing, and, you know, they're not going to be believed. I mean, even when Jesus rose from the dead, some of the apostles didn't believe. And when Jesus met with them and appeared to them with his resurrected body, Jesus rebuked them, it says at the end of Mark, for their unbelief. They didn't believe it. So Jesus rebuked them. So they didn't say anything to anybody. But they knew what they had seen. Okay. Mountaintop experience. What happens after mountaintop experience? Verse 37 and company. Okay, and it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met them. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. Now what's interesting in Luke does this a lot. To Jairus' daughter, his only child, and it was a daughter. Or the son of the widow, and Nain, the only son of his mother. I mean, Luke is bringing out the drama of what's really going on, and Luke is bringing out these most extreme cases where Jesus showed up and blessed. I'm sure there were places where it wasn't so dramatic and extreme, but Luke is bringing out the big ones. And this man comes, and he's saying, Teacher, I beseech you, look upon my son. Now, in the Mark account, he says, my Matthew account says, my son who's a lunatic, and what father doesn't think about, Lord, my son's a lunatic. But that's King James. Anyway. Now, my only son, Luke brings out the compassion of Jesus and the extreme cases of what's going on. Verse 39, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruiseth him, hardly departeth from him. This is what this man's been dealing with since his son's been a kid. For no apparent reason, the kid all of a sudden cries out. Well, what does that remind us of? When Jesus was dealing with the guy on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the guy who had the, 2,000 demons in him. He's crying out. One thing I didn't talk about when, all the demons said, well, send us into the pigs, I found out about a pig squeal. When we talked about a pig squeal, because they had, behind Slavka's house, they killed a pig, and had a pig roast over there. And it all happened after they got broken into. I mean, the whole thing was just a terrible experience they had to have, but they had to hear this squealing pig. Well, a squealing pig, the decibel ratings of a squealing pig is even louder than the loudest motorcycle engine you can get. And those motorcycles are called hogs. Well, take a hog even further and you stick it, and the craziness, they would have heard the squealing from the town when the people who were taking care of those pigs would have. Anyway, all that to say, here's a kid and he's squealing out. On the Exorcist movie, they took this pig squealing noises and they ran it through that entire movie just to freak people out as they're watching this ugly, nasty thing. Demons like the pig squealing. They really are into that. So they had this kid do the pig squealing. For no apparent reason, all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, this kid is just screaming out. Why? Because he is being terrorized by demons. And he is crying out. This is a horrible anguish, and a human being can't do anything to fix this. We're not talking about a bad nightmare here. We're talking about a nightmarish life. He suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth again and bruises him and hardly depart from him. You know, a lot of the modern translations say, and he had epileptic seizure. So Jesus can heal epilepsy. No, it's a demon. I'm not saying that epilepsy is demonic, but here, what is being talked about here looks like epilepsy, only this one is absolutely being done by demons. And there's lots of different things that different people in the Bible had these illnesses, and sometimes those illnesses were caused by demons. But not all of them were caused by demons. But there's folks out there who are really into deliverance ministry, and it doesn't matter what's wrong with you, it's demonically caused. Well, I don't see the Bible saying that. But it is possible, and it definitely is happening right here. Well, it teareth him. Which means there is something else that's going on. Well, you know what tearing is. So is his body being torn? Well, his body's being distorted. There's people who practice something that's called yoga. And what are they doing? They're distorting their body. Yoga is Hinduism. And any church who has yoga and calls it Yahweh yoga or calls it stretching exercises, they are practicing what the demons do to people when they get inhabited. And they have a... Some of these yoga masters are able to contort themselves to a place that actually would kill them. There's certain of these yoga poses that have caused people's hearts to explode, that have caused their eyeballs to, you know, explode. And they're, you know, and not to mention when they get a chakra open, and some of the pain is so intense, besides the endorphins and everything else that go on, they think they're having some kind of religious experience. They're having a religious experience. It's called Hinduism. But some of these yoga masters have some of these contorted poses and are able to do it. They're like on one foot on a piece of a toe and they got this crazy contorted thing. And they have practiced to do this. They're forcing their body to a demonic pose. When yoga came into America, they were really surprised at how fast it spread and how quickly these people who never practiced this stuff were so easily going into these positions because they got themselves inhabited by the same demonic entity. And over here on the west side, they had a kundalini dance in a Pentecostal church because they think that these distorted poses is the Holy Spirit. Somebody's looking like a snake. Well, there's a reason, because it is a snake. It is not a human being with the Holy Spirit. It's a human being inhabited by a demon. Yoga is Hinduism. It's the practice of a demonic being. It's a false world religion. I have to say that. And people will get very angry at me. And I know people who got into yoga and stopped liking me. And I never said anything. I've been interacting them for years, and they get into yoga, and all of a sudden, I am put in category bad. Why? Because they're not practicing worship of my God. And their false God doesn't like the true God, and they don't like any of those who follow the true God, so I'm now in category bad. Quite interesting. Weird. So he gets contorted into some weird shape. And he's foaming. He's foaming at the mouth, which means the whole way his whole body's supposed to work is going backwards. And it says, and he bruises him. Well, you do these yoga poses, you're going to be bruised. No different than people who are, you know, trying to run a Boston Marathon, and they can look at their shoes and see that they've got, you know, 6,000 miles on that pair of running shoes, and their toenails are gone and their toes are black and blue because of the amount of miles that they put on. Or the people who are doing ballerina dancing, and their feet are black and blue because the feet weren't made to do stuff like that. Well, this boy's body was bruised. Verse 40, this poor man, he says, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. I thought Jesus sent out these 12 apostles, and he gave them power over the demons. Didn't he do that? Chapter 10, we're going to see him do, you know, 70 people he's going to send out with the same kind of thing. They couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. It never took. We did the words. It didn't take. There's a reason why Jesus was the one, and we don't hear anything of what the disciples were going through once they got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee when he took on those 2,000 demons on the guy who was possessed, who was there at the tombs. The Creator needed to stand up and do the commanding. Jesus wasn't going to have his disciples, you know, practice on something like that. Well, this was a nasty one. That was in there. I besought thy disciples to cast them out, and they could not. Well, what happens when a disciple can't cast out a demon? Well, we did what we're supposed to do. It must be your fault. Isn't that what you get? From these teachers? From these healers? Well, you don't have faith. It's your problem. Well, what about the... If you got the gift of healing, then the gift of healing... Well, I see you don't have the gift of healing, then do you? You're a fake. And you missed your gift of healing. How come you're wearing glasses? You missed your gift of healing. How come you're coloring your hair? You're a fake. You missed your gift of healing. How come you got either false teeth or you got... It's a fake. Open up your eyes and see that there is something that doesn't make sense here. So how did Jesus respond when this man said, I asked your disciples and they couldn't do anything about it? Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. Is Jesus rebuking the man for not having enough faith to have his son healed? He's rebuking his disciples. Oh, faithless and perverse. What does perverse mean? It means that you're supposed to go from here to there, but you go this way, go that way, go there, go anywhere. I got another idea. I got something that seems to work good. My own pragmatism, the end justifies me. No, that's perversity. You go from here to there. You obey Jesus. You do what he says. Everything else is perversity. I don't care how great your idea seems to be to you. It's perverse. No, you do things God's way. Yeah, I know, but the book says, and look how, you know, you got to break that 200-member barrier, or you got to break the 500-member barrier, or you got to break the 2,000-member barrier. Do you know how you break those barriers? You don't talk about sin anymore because you don't want to offend anybody. You don't talk about prophecy anymore because there's people who don't go along with the way you look at things. You don't want to call adultery adultery anymore. You kind of dumb down what it means to have a divorce and then just remarry people for no apparent reason because, you know, it's okay. Well, she wasn't ministry-minded. They're obviously not equally yoked. So he can go and marry somebody else who is on track with him. Faithless and perverse generation. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. Faithless and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you and suffer you? How long are you going to be with me where I can fix your problems? How long do I have to endure your mess ups? Bring thy son hither. I'm fixing this one. Why? Because he had compassion on the man. He had compassion on that poor boy. Bring thy son hither. Bring him here. That's Jesus' heart. I don't care how messed up the pastor is. Jesus says, you bring him to me. Bring him to me. I'll fix it. Bring him to me. I'll heal him. Come to me, all ye who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't go to him. Don't go there. Don't read that book. Read this book. Read the books of the Bible. Read the words that were inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. Read that. You want to freebase God's presence, then read the book. Read God's book. Don't read what other people talk to you about it. I could be on a soapbox talking about this perverse generation called the Evangelical Church of America. Jesus says, bring your son to me. Bring him here. We got a lot of people out there who are taking their kids all over the place to give them the help they're supposed to get. And Jesus says, no, you bring them to me. Verse 42, and as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. While the man is bringing his son to get help, what happens? That demon takes him, contorts him, and slams him, body slams him down to the ground. Like, okay, well, I'm going to get my last shot on this. Are we talking about someone who really cares for that child? No, demons steal and kill and destroy. There isn't help from the other side. It's all destruction from the other side. Don't tell your kids to talk to their angels, because what's talking to them is not a holy angel. Because a holy angel is going to do what? Give glory to Jesus. That's what it's going to do. He's going to say, listen to your pastor, listen to your Sunday school teacher, listen to your mommy talk about Jesus. It's not going to talk to you and have a conversation. Because those who are the elect angels do Jesus' bidding. Do you think the devil comes out willingly? Kathy was reading me from this book we just got, and it's about the missionaries who were in the Philippines. And she was telling me some of these stories I hadn't read. It's like, wow. They were dealing with lots of demon possession there. Lots of problems, because they all worship the spirits. And these people are descendant from other mediums, and you know, it gets passed down in their line. And they wear these things that are giving, you know, and these people, the mediums are just, they're sick and they're injured and they're ugly and they're burdened and they have all these problems, but they are living under intimidation of the demon that is using them. And the demon is telling these people to do all these terrible things so that the demon will stop doing something bad. It's horrible. It's terrorism. It's no different than, you know, Al-Qaeda or Boko Haram or anybody else showing up someplace and saying, you know, say those special words to say that you're converting to Islam or we'll kill you. That's what demons do. And every demonic religion is going to show up with the sword. Christianity does not do that. But when Christianity showed up in America, what did they do? They showed up with the sword. It wasn't Christianity. I don't care how Christian you think Christopher Columbus was. He's actually Jewish, by the way. Trying to escape the Spanish Inquisition. Anyway. No, those demons don't leave without a fight. You start praying for somebody, and what are you going to see? This is what you're going to see. You're going to see all hell break loose in the person's life who you're praying for. And they are going to be really angry about your God who's causing all these bad things to happen to them. Do you think they're going to come to the Lord easily? This is warfare. It's nonstop warfare. Now, when I was a kid, we were so sophisticated, we didn't even believe in all this stuff. Grown up Lutheran, or even people grown up Baptist, you know, once you get saved, you never have to worry about the devil anymore. That wasn't Rick Warren and company. They always said that. But all of the Eastern influence has come into this country in such an amazing rush. You can go a mile in any place from where we are, and you can find all the demonic things that are being done in India and in the Middle East and in the Orient. All these people who have done all these ugly things using demonic powers, it's all within a mile from here, and even closer than that. And there's neighbors who are practicing this stuff. And you got movies that teach people how to become a sorcerer or a witch. You got 2 years of witches training just by watching the Harry Potter movie. Isn't that special? Or all these demonic cartoons that are coming out for these kids to watch. And they're learning all these things, and they're just taking in all this information so that all those landmines will finally go off at the point where somebody will bring them to a place where they can pray a reverse sinner's prayer and ask for help from the other side. No, we're seeing this stuff like crazy now. Never used to be that way. This country is given over. It's not a Christian country. Well, the devil threw him down and tear him. That demon is doing whatever he can because he knows he's going to lose control over this little boy and over the influence that he's had in that person's family. And so what is he going to do? Ha ha, I'm in charge. I can do what I want to do. That's what demons do all the time. They'll show you that, hey, see, I'm in charge here. I can kill him if I want to. He threw him down. He slammed him to the ground and he got him in this weird contorted thing. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child. Why did the child need healing? Rebuking a spirit, casting out the demon, is not healing. There's two things that went on. He is healing the child from everything the demon did to that child. Oh, he healed him from epilepsy. Oh, give me a break. He rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. They were all amazed. Now we know from the other accounts of this that the disciples are saying, well, how come we couldn't do that? And Jesus says, this kind can only come out with prayer and fasting. You got to be completely humble before the Lord. You got to be at a place where you know you got absolutely nothing to offer before God and you're crying out, and who knows how long you've got to pray and fast to cry out before God so that God gets the glory. I mean, the most dramatic ones of these are the ones where God gets the glory, but if a man does it, who gets the glory? Oh, I prayed for you that wouldn't happen. I mean, everybody wants to get glory. Oh, I prayed. Well, what are you saying? It's because of your prayer that God healed you, or because of your prayer that something bad didn't happen? It's like, no, you're trying to take glory. No, this kind's got to come out, and ain't nobody going to get glory but God. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. They were all amazed. Why were they amazed? Because they were the faithless and perverse generation. They had a formula to take care of this stuff, and it didn't take. They were amazed at the mighty power of God. Not a system, not a program, not an incantation. But while they wondered, everyone, at all these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your heart, your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not the saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. With all this going on, and this gigantic, amazing event that happened right here, and everybody saw it, and they were all giving glory to God, then Jesus says, while all this is going on, there is a distraction. Of course, people who do preaching, they understand that. You know, the devil will try to do something. He's going to cause a big distraction. And what's... why? Why would God allow a big distraction while you're trying to spread God's word? Because he's bringing you an audience. So with this big audience that Jesus had to preach to, he said what? Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. With everybody listening, while all attention is now on Jesus, he's saying, the Son of Man must be delivered. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. So now we have a little bit more understanding from Luke. They didn't get it because it was hid. Well, why would it be hid? because they're a faithless and perverse generation. That's why it was hid. That's why Jesus said things in parables, so that the people who had no faith aren't going to get any more information. They were hid from him. But that word was spoken, so when it happens, they're going to realize Jesus said this. They perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. Why would they be afraid to ask? I mean, Peter was one of these guys, and he was honest enough with himself and with everybody else that he knew when he didn't know, and so he had asked. I don't care if I'm going to be humiliated, I'm going to ask the question. Somebody's going to ask this question. Isn't anybody going to ask the question? Well, here nobody asked the question. Not even Peter. But they just came down from this amazing experience where they saw Jesus and they know he's God. And they know that he is Messiah who is going to come in his glory. And he's going to bring upon the kingdom. And they come back down and what do they see? The worst of what happens on this planet. The most innocent now being tormented by demons. It's just a picture of what all of our lives are like without Jesus interceding in our life. We're just tore up and contorted, and the best we can do is just foam at the mouth. And they were afraid to ask him of what he said. What do you mean, Jesus? They were afraid to ask. They don't want to know. They've already got too much information. They are amazed at the mighty power of God. And now Jesus says this, and it's like, okay. They once again, God's presence is there, and there is fear. Now, as we've been going through Proverbs on Tuesday night, we've been looking at the fear of God and what that means. And as we have read this, and the importance of the fear of God being the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God, we can see the fear of God as twofold. There is a fear of God because we are afraid of punishment. As a son or a daughter takes their dad seriously when he knows that if you don't do things the right way, the Board of Education is going to come across your seat of learning. There is a fear of God because I'm going to take God seriously and I'm afraid of the consequences that I'll get if I do this thing. But there is also a fear of God where you are holding God and His Word at the utmost honor and respect and reverence, and you are going to obey Him and honor Him. Not because you're afraid of punishment, but because you are afraid of sinning against the blood that was shed to redeem you. You're afraid of not displaying Jesus as He should be displayed in the unbelieving world. You're afraid that somehow your behavior won't be enough judgments against Satan as you obey Jesus and disobey the devil. There is a spiritually mature fear of the Lord, or there's the spiritually immature fear of the Lord. But either fear of the Lord, good or positive or negative, is still a fear of the Lord. And it absolutely has good benefits. Here is a fear of the Lord, and because of that fear, they were afraid to ask Him the question. This is not the spiritually mature fear of the Lord, because it did not result in knowledge. They took Jesus seriously, and because of that, they didn't want to look bad by asking the question. That's not the way it should be. But they evidenced themselves being the faithless and perverse generation. Very sad. Lord Jesus, we ask that You help us, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for this amazing picture of Your majesty that we were given in the first part of this story. And Lord, we see the amazing picture of the faithlessness of those who were Your disciples. And Lord, we can see the amazingness of our own failure as we hear these stories, Lord. We're living here in all of our failure to keep bad things from happening to the people we love just the same. Lord, we ask that you help us see you as you really are. And Lord, we are looking forward to that time when you're going to come and you're going to reign and you're going to make all things right, and that Satan himself will be bound for 1,000 years and there's nothing anybody can do about that. We're waiting for that time, Lord. Lord, we're not in the millennial age now, because he is not bound. He's still in heaven accusing the brethren. He's accusing us before you. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are there with those scars that are shouting out, "Don't let that ransom sinner die." And it's your blood that has cleansed us from all of our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, being our Redeemer. And thank you, Lord, that you are coming back as Blood Avenger. And you will reign. And you will be called by everybody King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Lord, right now, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our heart. Lord, we don't want anything else to rule on the throne of our heart but you. So we ask that you help us in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.